Well, hey, Summit family, happy Mother's Day to you. You may not know this, but the founder of Mother's Day is a woman by the name of Anna Jarvis. Ironically enough, Anna never had children of her own, but she was passionate about creating something within the local church that would be an intimate time for mothers to be honored. And so back in 1908, she put a team together. They did kind of the first unofficial Mother's Day celebration at a church on the East Coast. It went extremely well. And then Anna just got in her mind to say, we just got to go national. There just has to be a national day for this. And in order to make that happen, Anna decided to go the political route. And so she spent the next several years lobbying politicians and spending a lot of time on Capitol Hill and the White House. Again, the political route to get it done. She worked tirelessly through political channels. And so finally, in 1914, 6 years years later, President Woodrow Wilson, because of Anna Jarvis, kind of acknowledged the second Sunday in May to be the national day in which mothers would be honored. Now, you would think for all of Anna's political efforts and kind of culminating in that moment that she would be satisfied. She was not. In the years to come, it was the exact opposite. She actually got grieved because in her mind, Mother's Day was supposed to be this intimate time, but she was kind of finding herself repulsed by the commercialization of Mother's Day. So she went back on the political trail. She got into a bit of a screaming match with Eleanor Roosevelt. She used all of her own personal resources to pay all of the legal fees. She would die pretty much destitute and broke. She was lobbying politicians all in an effort to rein Mother's Day back in and to rebel against the commercialization. She spent a lot of time with politicians. And I say all that to say this. I can think of no better way than to honor Anna Jarvis than by talking about politics on Mother's Day. And so with that in mind, let's go to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, as you're making your way to Mark chapter 12, I know there's a ton of visitors who are listening into this time now going, what just happened? Well, last week, Pastor JD just preached a phenomenal sermon, and it's just kind of our conviction in an election year that we wanted to put a biblical stake in the ground and help us think Christianly about this matter of politics. It's an election year, and we're going to be talking a lot about this. In fact, in the coming months, the volume is going to be only turned up higher and higher, and we felt it was best to do it now as opposed to the closer we get to election, because we don't want to pour gasoline on the fire. And so come September, October, if you're wondering what is Summit thinking about this, or we're going to say anything about it, we're going to kind of direct your attention back to this little two-week mini-series that we've spent walking through, again, how to think Christianly and maintaining our biblical witness in the midst of all the political chaos. Now again, Pastor JD, I'm not just blowing smoke, did a phenomenal job last week, 35,000 foot view. He really talked a lot about the what and all of that. This week, I want to bring it down a couple thousand feet and really just talk about the how. How do we relate to one another in the midst of kind of different political viewpoints? How do we relate to one another, maintain and deepen our gospel witness in the midst of all the political chaos? And to help us with this, I want to invite you into what I believe to be the most politically charged scene in the life of Jesus. Mark chapter 12, pick me up in verse 13. Mark says this, and they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Boy, they're laying it on thick, but truly teach the way of God. Here's the question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why do you put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought one. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And I love how it ends. And they marveled at him. I want to talk about how to keep our gospel witness in the midst of political chaos. Will you pray with me? God, we acknowledge on a day like today that for a lot of people, this is a time of great joy, of great celebration for all the mamas out there, and we do honor them today in the name of Jesus. We thank you for the tireless, essential role they play in society, and we say yes and amen. But we also acknowledge that there are people, Lord God, on the other side of the spectrum who did well just even being at one of our campuses today. Or maybe, Lord God, they are so overcome by grief that they're just logging in online. Maybe it's because of an infertility journey they're walking, or maybe they're reminded of a mother or a grandmother that they have lost, Lord God. There will be an empty seat at the table today. Father, would you show up, give them a cup of cold water in Jesus' name, and yet every time I pray prayers like that, Lord God, is a reminder to me personally to reach out to those who are hurting, Lord God. So help us to just be the body and to lean into community. Thank you for the G4 groups that we have at our church that people, Lord God, going through tough times like this can find meaningful community. Now, Lord God, my aim today, God, is not to preach a balanced middle-of-the-road sermon. I don't think I'm called to that. I am called to teach your word. And so, Lord God, may that just be clear. And so may what your text screams, may I scream that. May what it's silent on, may I be silent on. Challenge us, Holy Spirit. But to that end, Lord God, that we would leave here more entrenched in the gospel of Jesus Christ, more committed than ever before to represent you well, to love one another well in the midst of a growing politically divisive culture. May the church be at the front of the line, causing people in the world to marvel at how we love one another. It's in Jesus' name we pray all these things, amen. Some of you baseball aficionados may be familiar with umpire in Major League Baseball by the name of Bill Clem. He was an umpire in the early to middle part of the 20th century. Bill Clem was a large, imposing man, an intimidating presence. You did not mess with Bill Clem. When he spoke, everyone was silent, and nowhere was this more true than in a notorious game of his in which he umpired. It's bottom of the ninth, the game is tied, runner on second, batter at the plate, and here's the pitcher, pipes one down Main Street, as they say. The batter hits a single out to the outfield, and the runner on second takes off, runs around third, is making his way into home plate, and right as he arrives, so does the ball and the catcher and the runner all at the same time. They collide in a cloud of dirt. Immediately, both sides empty out of the dugout, and they start screaming at each other. He's out. He's safe. He's out. He's safe. He's out. He's safe. They'd forgotten about Bill Clem. And Bill Clem immediately, this large, imposing umpire, takes his mask off and says, "He ain't nothing till I call it." And immediately, there was silence. You see, Bill Clem understood that he could not get caught up in the back and forth screaming of each other. He had a job to do, a job that was premised on an objective standard of truth. And he wasn't going to let anything compromise his witness. You and I live amidst a culture that, especially in recent years, the volume has been turned up on the political back and forth and screaming across the aisle at each other. Again, it's only been turned up even louder in recent years, I think because of such things as social media. Now everybody has a microphone. So all these kind of Facebook posts and social media posts where we just scream back and forth. And no, this message is not about losing your political convictions. We should have them as followers of Jesus Christ. What this text is focused on is how do we steward them to the glory of God and the benefit of others. So here's this back and forth. I think what it's revealed is that politics has taken an idolatrous position It's taken center stage in our affections and our attention. I was reading recently of one pastor who's been serving at his church for many decades. He said, when I first got to the church, and if a new person came to the church and they called me and reached out to me and said, I'm a new guest here, I want to learn more about your church. This pastor said in the early days, I could count almost every single time their questions were going to be theological in nature. Where do we stand on the second coming of Christ or the rapture or eternal security? Where do we stand on some doctrinal or theological issue? He says, now in recent years, when a new person comes and wants to ask me questions about the church, I can almost guarantee that their questions will not be theological, but it will be political and ideological. Where does the church stand on certain political issues? See the pendulum swing? I can even tell you from my own personal experience, back in 2008, I was pastoring a church in Memphis, Tennessee, and we had a gospel greet to see our whole kind of community come to faith, which meant we went down the multi-ethnic route. And I just got to be honest with you, sometimes multi-ethnic can be a real headache, because what you figure out pretty soon is ethnic diversity leads to all other kinds of diversity, namely political diversity. So here I am, I just got finished preaching, I'm standing down front, I'm shaking hands, and one individual comes to me, it's 2008, want me to pass out McCain-Palin buttons, and another person comes with Obama t-shirts to pass out. And I'm grateful both groups would be in our church, but what I saw in the ensuing weeks grieved my spirit, the divisiveness and the chaos. But this text encourages me. Political screaming is nothing new. It's as old as the Pharisees and the Herodians. I want you to underline or circle those two groups in your text. They are united in their opposition of Jesus, but they are two completely different viewpoints on politics. On the one hand, you have your Pharisees. The Pharisees, they see injustice in the land, particularly coming from Rome, and their end-all, be-all, cure-all for injustice is there's got to be a new government, there's got to be a new political leader that they were looking to for the Messiah to come, who would not just spiritually overthrow Rome, but would politically overthrow Rome. They were looking for a political leader to overthrow their oppressors and deal with the injustice. But on the other hand are the Herodians. They are called such because they have a close affinity to Herod. Now, I know it can get confusing if you just kind of read through the Gospels. You're like, well, who's King Herod? I thought Caesar was in charge and he was king. So who's really the king? Well, make no bones about it. Caesar and Rome are in charge. What they did was, though, they gave the Jews a modicum, a measure of power and authority under Rome's authority. So they said, Herod, you can be king under our authority. And the Herodians, because of that, they loved Caesar. They loved Rome. They loved government. Government was working out for them. They don't want anything changed. So do you get the two different sides? Pharisees, get rid of Rome. The Herodians, we got to keep Rome. And here's the point, even though they're coming from two different sides, they both have the same problem, and that is government has taken a place in their hearts and lives it should never occupy. They make too much, both groups do, out of government. Now, at your neighborhood, that's my concern for some of us. Again, this message is not about getting rid of political convictions. Have them. You should have them and think thoughtfully and wrestle deeply about your political convictions. My concern is just listening to how some believers talk. It makes me wonder if government has risen to an idolatrous place in our hearts and lives. Again, Pastor JD said it last week. Do we get more concerned and upset over that political candidate's name rested on a signpost in our neighbor's yard than when they will spend eternity where they will spend it? So I find these three questions to be helpful even in wrestling in my own heart. Number one, do I pray for the leadership of our country who I did not vote for? It's easy to pray for who you did vote for, Do I pray for those that I did not vote for? Again, last week we saw that scripture. Paul writes Timothy, I want you to pray for all kings and people in all positions. I want you to pray for them. I want you to pray for all people. Listen, I'm getting on a plane in a couple of hours. I got to fly out to the West Coast. And when I get on that plane, I may not like our pilot. I may not like how she talks to me. I may not like how she, you know, comes across on the PA. But you better believe I'm going to pray for her. Because in her success is my success. Number two, do I spend more time immersed in political content than the things of God? I think any pastor talking today with any kind of honesty and integrity will tell you that it feels like we are working against a headwind. Our people are spending so much time soaking in political pundits and their favorite news media outlets that the concern is that there are a body of people who are filtering their Bible through their politics and not their politics through their Bible. Three, do I have meaningful, consistent interactions with people who see things very different from me politically? Now, this is not a kumbaya diversity for the sake of diversity issue or question. Please notice the 12 disciples, two of them. Jesus picks one, a man by the name of Simon the Zealot. Zealots were the rage against the machine. We got to get rid of Rome at any moment. They are ready to rumble. On the other hand is Levi, later name changed to Matthew, a tax collector, a Jewish tax collector who is collecting taxes from Jews to line the pockets of the very ones oppressing them, oftentimes defrauding his own people. In my community, African Americans, we have a name for that. It's called Uncle Tom. And yet Jesus says, I want you two very different political people. I want you in the same group. I want you to follow me. Why? So that the world can marvel. As differently as you see it, that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So that the world scratches. How do y'all sit together and eat together and fellowship together? There's a third group of people. There's the Pharisees, the Herodians. They make too much out of government. But there's another group of people who, of course, they wouldn't be on the scene. They're a group of people called the Essenes. If you've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls, we have the Essenes to thank for that. They were a group of people who, man, they were so wearied with the political corruption and the infighting and the screaming that they just dropped the mic, threw up the deuces, and left. They said, I can't do it anymore. They left and went to the desert. Maybe that's some of us politically. As Pastor JD said last week, 350 million people in America, and these are our two choices. I just can't do it. I'm out. Listen, I understand that, but I want you to think about this. The sovereign God has created three institutions for human flourishing: the family, government, and church. The family, government, and church. Government is not man's idea. Government is not Satan's idea. Government is God's idea. And you and I have the distinct privilege of living in a democratic society in which we get to participate. So to throw up the deuces and to say, I can't do that. Especially, man, when I talk to some of my black friends who have that posture, I get it, but your grandmother marched for that privilege. And so on one hand, we don't want to make too much of government. We don't want to be like the Pharisees or the Herodians. On the other hand, we don't want to make too little of government. We don't want to be like the Essenes. So what does faithful biblical stewardship look like? We come to our text and they back Jesus into a corner. It is a politically charged scene. Hey, Jesus, tell us, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? This was the question of the day. In fact, just 25 years before then, there was a guy by the name of Judas the Galilean. He was a Jew who led an uprising against taxes. He announced to all of the Jews, do not pay taxes to Caesar. He then marched an army of followers into the temple where he cleansed the temple. He removed all of the Gentiles and especially the Romans. And then right after that, he began to teach on the kingdom of God and how he had come to bring the kingdom of God. Did you get those three things? Don't pay your taxes, Judas the Galilean said. Cleanses the temple and then begins to proclaim the kingdom of God. Now, if you just read Mark in context, it's real interesting to see what is happening right before we get to this scene. For example, look at it with me. Mark 11 verse 15 says, and they came to Jerusalem and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. Do you see it? He's cleansing the temple. And then right after this, what does Jesus do? He begins to teach on the kingdom of God. Now, if you are a Jew who had been around for a couple of decades, here's what you're saying. I've seen this before. Cleansing temples, teaching of the kingdom. Okay. Number three, where are you on taxes? Are you Judas the Galilean 2.0? It seems to be a no-win situation. If Jesus says, don't pay your taxes, he's Judas the Galilean 2.0. He is aligning himself against Rome. And by the way, the Romans immediately killed Judas and all of his followers. So if he says, don't pay your taxes, he loses Rome. If he says, do pay your taxes, he loses the people. What will Jesus do? Again, the beauty of this text is when Jesus gives his answer, there's no back and forth, there's no argument. Their jaws hit the ground and they marvel and are in awe. Something, and you should say, I want that. Like Jesus, teach me how to answer my mother-in-law's political questions that'll just shut her up. How do I do that? Three things. The text says in verse 15, my translation says, knowing their hypocrisy. Another translation says, knowing their intent. Jesus is able to navigate this situation well because he knows his audience. He knows about the Pharisees and where they sit when it comes to government. He knows about the Herodians, and he just knows where they're coming from. And I think that's the first thing, because what this text is really interested in is, again, how do we hold on to gospel witness in the midst of political chaos? How do we really walk into this thing of unity, not uniformity? We have to push past political statements, number one, and get to personal stories. Unity is work. So you're sitting at the table and someone says something politically that just bothers you. You're on social media and you see that friend post something that just seems politically crazy. Some of you, you might just go, fight, we're just gonna go at it. Most of y'all are probably too cool for that. God bless the defriend button. So we throw up a wall and we wall people off and wall people off. I don't think any posture is a good first choice. I think we need more conversations that come at it from a tell me more posture. I want you to fasten your seatbelts. It's about to get a little turbulent here, okay? I'm gonna give you two stories, one for each political side, okay? I want you to put this picture up here of one of my closest friends in the world. Mark will be together in a couple of days. He gave me complete permission to share this with you. In fact, to some of you, he may look familiar. Saturday Night Live actually spoofed him. He is a Republican in all caps, a Trumper in all caps. He raised so much money for Donald Trump. Donald Trump sent him a pair of monogram cufflinks that he wears proudly. We're in a small group. We get together once a year. All of us love Jesus. Many in the group have very different political convictions. We've got a little text thread that we're on that right around 2015, 2016 got really interesting. Mark would go in. All in on Trump on the text thread, and the guys are hitting me up offline just going, bro, I don't know if I can do this. And then some actually said to me, you need to rein him in. I'm like, me? Why me? Here's what I would always say to them. I get it, but you know Mark's story, don't you? They're like, yeah, I know. Here's Mark's story. He's a law student at the University of Southern California. At that time, he was a Democrat in all caps, a liberal in all caps, violently opposed to anybody having guns of any kind. It's May, during one of his years in law school. I don't know if you've ever been to the University of Southern California. It's in the hood. It's in South Central Los Angeles. Heads up, May in LA, be careful, that's gang initiation month. Mark is walking down the street, gang member randomly comes out with a 12-gauge shotgun and blows Mark's leg off. Do you see the cane? For the next couple of weeks and months, as he's just dealing with all of this, Mark is overwhelmed by fear. Fear in that moment, he wished he had a gun to defend himself. What swung him from the left to the right was fear. Talk to many people. Say, hey, tell me more about why you see it that way politically. Talk to many people, and if you just do the work, what you'll hear lurking beneath the hood of the statements is fear. Fear of what my kids are being taught in school. Fear of unregulated access to guns. Fear of the amount of immigrants coming into our country, and what does that mean? Fear of this unplanned pregnancy, and how will this child make it, and I don't see another way out. When you get to that, now we're better poised to not compromise our convictions, but the way we express, and now the edge is taken off. Because now I'm hearing a personal story. Gosh, it's quiet in here. All right, let's make it even more quiet. Second analogy. I need the flight attendants to sit down for this one. We're gonna swing it to the other side. Do you know we can pinpoint the exact moment in history where, broadly speaking, black swung Democrat? It's a 90-second window of time on October 25th, 1960. Her name was Coretta Scott King, wife of Martin Luther King Jr. She's pregnant. Her husband, Martin, is in jail, but she's just found out that in the middle of the night they've taken him out of jail and are putting him in Reidsville Penitentiary. It's a notoriously vicious, brutal prison complex. She's overcome with stress At the same time, October 25th, 1960, you know what's happening. Nixon and JFK are embroiled in what would be the closest presidential race in U.S. history. So Coretta, overcome with worry and anxiety and fear, she reaches out to Nixon, the Republican, and Nixon blows her off. Wouldn't even take her call. She puts a call into JFK. JFK calls her back, the Democrat. And in 90 seconds, JFK said his version of whatever you need, I'm with you. She gets off the phone. She gets in touch with her father-in-law, Martin Luther King Sr., the most powerful black pastor in America at the time, who's a registered Republican, immediately says, I'm Democrat. He goes on a rampage now to get all of his black preacher friends to cross over and to vote for Kennedy. And if you just look at the numbers, here's what happens. In 1956, the election, Eisenhower, the Republican incumbent, got 60% of the black vote. 4 years later in 1960, JFK gets 70% of the black vote. And listen, this is before Roe versus Wade. This is before the turbulence of sexuality. What swung the pendulum? Empathy. JFK understood you don't turn people by screaming at them. Who have you screamed at politically? And their response was, oh, thank you. Man, I just never saw it that way. By the way, it's not just black people who want empathy. I think all of us do. I think that's why we vote. Does that candidate see me? Are they aligned with what my heart feels? All of us need that. So what would it look like as a community of Christ followers to bottle up that empathy and to just let it pour out on each other? How do we maintain our gospel witness in the midst of political chaos? Well, we can't stop at political statements. We got to get to personal stories. But secondly, we have to speak and act with biblical clarity. I love it. They come to Jesus and they say, hey, Jesus, tell us, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Again, he's backed into a corner. One way he's against Rome. One way he loses favor with the people. What does he do? He says, middle of 15, why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. Again, there's just something to the fact that Jesus doesn't even have the coin. And they brought one. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Stop. Jesus, should we pay taxes? He says, render. In the original language of the text, Greek, that word render is what we call an imperative. Imperative is a command. Here's what he's saying. Emphatically, he says, yes, pay your taxes. I love it. Jesus doesn't give a middle of the road response. He actually takes a side on this one. Pay your taxes. Listen, when it comes to many political issues, all of the political issues that the Bible speaks clear on, we as Christ followers are called to speak with clarity on. We're not called to walk a middle of the road posture on issues that the Bible is very clear, black and white on. So no matter what's going on with your friends, and for some of us, this is even in our own household. When we talk about sexuality, the Bible is clear. He created two categories, male and female. And that marriage is to be between a man and a woman. It is clear on that. Can I give you something else the Bible is clear on? We're to love everyone, even those who add multiple categories that are unbiblical. The Bible is clear. Life is in utero. Abortion is murder. Read Psalm 139. Read Jeremiah 1. But I believe it's also clear to giving a cup of cold water in Jesus' name to those who are hurting and showing compassion. The Bible's clear when it comes to poverty. And I know there are many complexities we can talk about poverty and especially how those complexities get played out politically. But to use Pastor JD's language, where the Bible draws a straight line, we're to draw a straight line and speak clearly on. And the Bible is clear. Poverty is not something that gets outsourced to government. Ultimately, it is the body of Christ, the people of God. We all bear a personal responsibility to take care of the poor. I had this burned in my mind. I was 15 years of age and I'm with my dad and we're in Chicago. It's the dead of winter. I'm with him on one of his preaching assignments. This is the dead of winter. It is cold, 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 cold. And I see this homeless man. We're there on Michigan Avenue and he's huddling and bracing himself from the cold behind one of the corners of the building. And he's begging for money. He's sticking out his hand begging. I walk past him. My dad stops. I watch my dad give him money and pray for him. My dad catches up with me. I can still see my dad's ears and he points back to the man, diverts my attention back to him. He says, son, do you see that man? That man is someone's child. Some woman birthed him. And I don't want to be a social media talking head pontificating with all of my perceived problems with government and poverty. And yet if you look at my tax return, my tax statements, you see a completely different picture that I've done nothing. Then there's immigration. The Bible says nothing about should we let them in and how many do we let in and from what countries do we let in. The Bible didn't say anything about it. I think those are important issues to wrestle with. But what the Bible does say is love the immigrant. I got a friend of mine, man, he pastors in Arizona. He called me one Sunday evening. He said, man, I don't even know what to do with this. I said, what happened? He goes, well, the way we do communion is, you know, everybody comes down front. And this particular Sunday, he goes, man, I'm looking at this woman. She's undocumented. She's an undocumented woman in our church. And standing next to her is a government official wearing his ICE t-shirt. And they're taking communion together. And he's got his armor. He says, I don't even know what to do with that. But what a picture. Where the Bible speaks clearly, we speak clearly. Finally, how do we maintain our gospel witness amidst the political chaos? Don't stop at political statements. Get to personal stories too. Speak and act with biblical clarity. But three, let's keep our priorities straight. I love it. Jesus says, bring me a denarius. He goes, whose image and likeness and inscription is on this? They said it is Caesar's. The Greek word, the original language of our text, image, is icon. He says, well, give it to Caesar. His image is on it. Give him the coin. And then Jesus, after giving this clear, straight answer, muddies the waters. He makes it wonderfully nuanced by adding, and to God the things that are God, and then we see them marveling. Why are they marveling? Because they know their Bible. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, look at it with me. It says, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Now, there's a Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint that was around at the time of this scene. And the Greek word for image and likeness is icon. The same word in our text. Get it? Should I pay taxes? Bring me a coin, Jesus says. Whose icon is on that? Caesar's. His image is on the coin, so give him the coin. Why? Image is ownership. His image is on the coin, give him the coin. But God's image is on your life, so give him your life. Government gets the lesser, God gets it all. So may we just live with that. We're not hopeless people. Biden's image isn't on my life. Trump's image isn't on my life. God's image is on my life. I've been bought with a price. There's a book I would highly commend to you, especially during election years like this. It's a book of a wonderful community of Christ followers. who brought about some of the greatest reforms the world has ever seen in the 18th and 19th century. They were called the Clapham Sect. It all began with William Wilberforce. At the age of 21, he runs for parliament. He wins 4 years later at the age of 25. The great hound of heaven, the gospel of Jesus Christ, invades his life. He was going to quit his job in government. His mentor, John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, says, no, you can't quit. Now that you're a follower of Jesus, now that the gospel is in your life, you let the gospel shape your politics for good. So he just got a group of Christ followers around him. And listen to what Tompkins says. There was in the late 18th and early 19th centuries a network of friends and families in England with William Wilberforce as its center of gravity, powerfully bound together by shared moral and spiritual values, by religious mission and social activism, by love for each other, and by marriage. Their greatest and most celebrated achievement was the abolition of the slave trade and then slavery itself throughout the British Empire and beyond. They were founders of the British colony of Sierra Leone, of schools and of Christian missions, some of which continue today. A number were members of parliament and used their influence in parliament to promote causes from prison reform to the protection of Sunday and from peace to censorship. They privately gave away extraordinary amounts of money to people in need. Their campaigns were driven, hear it now, by two irreducibly separate religious motives, one to promote true religion and save souls, the other to make life better for people and to make the world a better place. Neither was merely the means to the other. Both were essential. Both were, as they understood it, the work of God. So a group of believers empowered by the gospel said, no, our politics isn't going to shape our Christianity. It's our Christianity that's going to shape our politics. And what makes the world marvel, what makes me marvel at them, it's not just the what of their reforms. It's the why behind it. Friends, I don't know where you are. Some of you may be here today and you wouldn't call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ. On a high-trafficked guest weekend like this, Mother's Day, we say welcome to you. And I believe in the sovereignty of God. God wants you here to not just hear the message of how to think Christianly on politics, but maybe you're here and you don't know Christ. And here's what you need to understand. A political leader's image may be on a coin, but God's image is on your life. You have been made in the Imago Dei, the image of God. And God so loves you that he sent his only son to die for you. You are that valued. It's like Paul would tell the Corinthians, you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God. Oh, friends, keep your political convictions. Be thoughtful. Hold them up to the scrutiny of the word of God. But may at the end of the day, here's the thing. May the world marvel at the Summit Church. May they just have their minds blown. Different political perspectives. One Jesus, deep love. Because Jesus says, by all this will people know that you're my disciples, not by the arguments you have on social media. Not by who you vote for, but by the love that you have for one another. So, Father, we thank you. We glorify you. We honor you. We magnify you. Thank you. We have been created in the Imago Dei, the image of God. May we treat people that way. May we love one another that way. May we relate to one another that way. So, Father God, would you be honored in this election year by how the body of Christ at the Summit Church speaks and treats those both inside and outside the church for your honor, glory, and fame. In Jesus' name, amen.